Let's turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah and chapter 1. And so we find Nehemiah just after Ezra, just after Kings and Chronicles. And so if you were to look at it in the Old Testament, you would think, well, that's just, it must be one of those early books. But in actual fact, chronologically, Ezra and Nehemiah are really the last books in the Old Testament. So canonically, here they are because they have to do with the temple and Jerusalem. But chronologically, it really should be the last book in the Old Testament. So we're going to be introduced to Nehemiah this morning. Chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you were unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. So who was Nehemiah? Well, he tells us there in the last verse, he says, "I was cupbearer to the king." And the king was the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes the First, who reigned in Persia from 464 to 423 BC. And so he was the most powerful figure in the world at that time, as the Persians were the superpower in the world. So Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. So it was his task to taste the wine in case it was poisoned. I mean, how did you assassinate a president or a king in those days? You couldn't shoot. The gun hadn't been invented, but you could poison. And so, in other words, Nehemiah had a very responsible position as a cupbearer. So he was much more than a glorified barman, but really he was a member of the king's inner circle. He was a trusted aide and a key man in the affairs of state. And so he had a position of some influence. So he was a man, therefore, who had reached to the top of his career in the Persian public service. Not bad for a foreigner, because he was Jewish. His name, incidentally, means "the Lord has comforted." He was a believer, serving in this heathen king's service. And he may well have been a eunuch, as cupbearers were required often to be. And so as training for the task, that would have involved discipline and skill, and he must have been a highly trained man. And so Nehemiah, therefore, was a bit like the king's personal bodyguard. He was a top security agent. He was a strong man. He wasn't a wimp or a weakling. And yet we read here that Nehemiah was weeping. When I heard these things, verse 4, I sat down and wept. I sat down and wept. And so we want to ask, why was this big man, this strong man, this security agent, why was he weeping? I don't think we like to see men weeping, do we? We men don't like having to see women weeping. But a man, why was Nehemiah weeping? He was weeping in response to a report he had just received from his brother Hanani about the current state of Jerusalem, about the state of the city of God. We read there in verse 2, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And so Nehemiah didn't know it then, but this one encounter with Hanani and these other men was to change the course of his life. I wonder, can you think of any similar event in your life? A meeting with someone or a conversation you had which actually changed the direction of your life? Well, I can think of one particular meeting, a conversation which changed the course of my life. It was back in September 1993. And I was attending the Larbert Free Church School of Theology. And there were two Aussie ministers there. One was Roland Ward, and the other was Peter Gadsby. And I was sitting opposite them at the meal table. And so these men were strangers. And so what do you ask strangers? You knew nothing about them or where they come from. And so I was asking them about the church scene in Australia, and then also asking them about their particular church, the one they belonged to, because I had known some things about Australia, I had known some things about the church in Australia, but I had never heard of the PCEA. And at the end of that conversation at the table, one of them, I think it was Roland, said, "Why don't you come for a visit?" And the rest, as they say, is history. And so we came, and one of the first people we met was Richard and Diane down in Broadmeadow at that time, and Raymond Terrace. And so as a result of that one encounter, that one conversation, I didn't know it then, but that was to change the course of my life. And here I am today. And so, I'm not in any way trying to draw a parallel between the message that Hanani brought to Nehemiah and the message that Peter and Roland brought to me in Scotland. They didn't bring sad news or bad news. They didn't tell me that part. But the news that Hanani brought to Nehemiah was bad news. It was sad news. The people are in trouble. So I presume that financially they were in dire straits. and that they were in shame. They were a poor advertisement for God. The walls were broken down, and so therefore they were prey to all and sundry, and the gates were burned. Now the gates, you'll remember, in Old Testament times were very significant places. That's where the town council met. And so the very fact that the gates were burned indicates that there was no influence in the council. And so they really counted for nothing. And so this was the report that they brought. But look at Nehemiah's response. He wept. And why should he weep at that? Why should this have affected Nehemiah? After all, Jerusalem was 1,000 miles away from Susa in Persia. For Nehemiah, his job was secure. He had a good lifestyle. He had a nice house. He was set up for life. He was comfortable in Susa. He had done well for himself. He had no worries. Why should Nehemiah be upset about a little group of Jews living so far away in Jerusalem? And besides, this news was really nothing new. This had been the condition of the city and the walls for as long as everyone could remember. In fact, for the last 140 years, the walls of Jerusalem had been broken down. Nehemiah here was in Susa, and this was the year 446 BC. That's the date given there in the first verse. 446. And so it was a long, long time before this. It was back in 586, 140 years earlier, when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came and attacked the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the city walls, and many were slaughtered and the exiles taken away to Babylon. Yes, some things had changed since. After 70 years, many of those exiles returned to Jerusalem in 539 BC, and the temple had been rebuilt in 516 at the urging of men like Haggai and Zechariah. But the glory of the golden days of Solomon and David were never to return. And there had been some attempts to rebuild the walls, but all ended in failure. And the most recent attempt by Ezra to rebuild the walls had been stopped by royal decree. That's why we read there from Ezra chapter 4. And so the walls were broken down. The gates were burned. The people were in trouble, and they were ashamed to the cause of God. And Nehemiah wept. Why weep over a broken wall? It's only bricks and mortar. It's only rubble. But Jerusalem, you see, was not just any old city. Jerusalem was the place where God made his name to dwell. Jerusalem was supposed to be the place of honor and glory and pride. We will sing from Psalm 48, which begins, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." So Jerusalem was the city of God. It was to be a place of glory and pride, a place of witness to the nations. But now the walls had broken down, the gates were burned. And as we've just sung in the words of Psalm 79, "We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them around about us." You see, the walls were not merely a defense statement. The walls also made a very important theological statement. They were a witness, because ruined walls said all the wrong things about the Lord. Ruined walls said all the wrong things about the Lord's people. Ruined walls gave the wrong message to the watching, sneering world around. Ruined walls brought disgrace upon the Lord's name. Ruined walls brought disgrace upon the Lord's people. But restored walls would bring back honor to God, would reflect again well upon His people, and proclaim a message to the nations. That's why Nehemiah wept. That's why this big man, this strong man, broke down in tears. He was crushed. Emotionally and spiritually, he just cracked. He crumbled. He was devastated when he got this news. He was filled with shame. He was concerned about the glory of God, but God's name was like mud. He was concerned about the spiritual well-being of the people of God, but they were just a laughing stock of the nations. And when he got this report from his brother Hanani, it just hit him like a ton of bricks. Now you might say, did Nehemiah not know this? I think he did. He was in government circles. He would have been well briefed, well informed. He did understand the situation, no doubt. But somehow or other, when his brother and friends came with this report, it suddenly hit him, as we would say, between the eyes. One writer says there's times when obvious truths, plain facts, which we have known for long enough and to which we've been blind, suddenly ignite and begin to glow and overpower us. Is that not true? There are situations that we have to live with. There are burdens and concerns that all of the Lord's people have. And that's what we live with day after day, week after week, month after month. But perhaps from time to time, that particular burden, that particular concern, just overwhelms you like a flood. Many of us, for example, have unconverted members in our own family. An unconverted son or daughter or brother or sister or whatever. We live with that. And we're not preoccupied with it. We can't be. We dare not be. But yet, from time to time, it hits us. We think of the consequences. For someone who's not converted, they're on the broad road leading to destruction. They're going to hell. And the truth of that, the fact of that, just grips us and overwhelms us. And so I'm suggesting that this information was not necessarily new to Nehemiah, but it affected him in this way. The Lord brought this message to his heart. It wasn't just a report he read, but it was something that the Lord now brought to his heart. And so he says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And so how do we apply this to ourselves here today? Let me try and play the role of Hanani. Perhaps there are broken walls over which we should be weeping. when we think of Christians today, we don't normally have a concept of weeping Christians. The general tenor of teaching nowadays is that if you're a Christian, well, you should be happy. H-A-P-P-Y. You should be rejoicing in the Lord. You should be enjoying the peace of God. You should be enjoying all those blessings in the Christian life. And yes, we should. But yet we are strange creatures. Because an aspect also to the life of the Christian, there should also be a place for sorrow, for grief, for mourning, for tears. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Nehemiah here was a mourning believer. And dare I suggest that we need more mourning believers in the church today. We need believers to feel the reality of the situation around us and the situation also in our own hearts. When, for example, we look at our own lives, do we not sorrow over the lack of godliness and discipline and the power of our besetting sins? We are not the men and women we should be. And yet so often we're blasé, we're complacent, we're not even bothered, we don't even think. When Nehemiah heard about the condition of the church in Jerusalem, he sat down and he wept. When we look at the state of the church, the outward, visible, professing church here in Australia, it's pretty wishy-washy. It's like a chameleon. It seems to be able to adapt and to fit into the culture and to be no different from the world around it. Does that affect us? Does it concern us? When Nehemiah heard about the condition of the church in Jerusalem, he sat down and wept. But let us try and bring this home a little bit closer. What about our own church? What about our denomination? What about our own congregation here? Can we be satisfied or complacent about the state of religion in our church, in our congregation? Why are we not seeing, for example, people being converted? Why is there not a zeal for witnessing about the Lord Jesus Christ to others? Why is there not an enthusiasm for the place of prayer? Why is attendance at the afternoon service embarrassing? Where is there concern for the keeping of the Lord's day? Where have all the young people gone? Is family worship a practice in every home? Christian, are you reading your Bible? Do you pray? You see, when we begin to look at ourselves, none of us, and I'm not excusing myself, search my heart too, O Lord, but we need times of self-examination. And so we need to look at the state of the city. We need to look at the walls. We need to look at the gates. We need to look at the homes. We need to look at the people. We need to look at ourselves. It's so easy to look at others and we say, well, at least we're not as bad as they are. Forget about others. Just think about ourselves right now. And so we have no reason for smiling. We have more reason, I would suggest, for weeping. Now, I know that these concerns are shared by many of you. And I know it has been a subject of discussion more than once Why are churches not growing? Where have all the young people gone? Why have the young people left? And why are we not seeing new people come? And perhaps you've got answers. I don't. Perhaps, well, we've just, like so many people at that time in Nehemiah's time, they just got used to it. This is just how things are. They could never remember a time when things were much different. And so a generation, two, three generations had arisen, and they never remembered the walls of Jerusalem any different. This is just how things are. Or perhaps we try to console ourselves by saying, well, we're just called to be a faithful remnant. And yes, there's truth in that. We are called to be faithful, but sometimes I think that we define faithfulness by being small and ineffective. Now, I don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. I don't want to ignore the things and the ways in which the Lord has blessed us. And we should take stock of the fact that here we are today, we still have a church by the grace of God. We still have a church because there are some who pray. We still have a church because, humanly speaking, there are some faithful people. But we each need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, well, what kind of church would my church be if everyone was just like me? When Nehemiah heard the report of the church in Jerusalem, he says, I sat down and wept. It's told how when Salvation Army officers on the mission field had come to a dead end and told the founder, William Booth, he sent back the message, try tears. And so the first thing that Nehemiah did, and we can see from hindsight, the first step on the road to recovery was the fact that Nehemiah wept. I don't weep as I should. I can't speak for you. But I do believe that there will be no U-turn, no reverse, until there is a recognition and a place where we face up to reality and we're brought to the place of tears. But that's not all that Nehemiah did. Not only did he weep, but we read also in verse 4, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. For some days, was that for 2 or 3 or 4 days? Well, actually, when we compare the dates in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 1, those few days actually run into months, maybe 3 or 4 months. So in other words, he's just being modest here. For some days, for a few months indeed, he prayed day and night. He sought the Lord. He was earnest, he was sincere. He was fasting as well, and he was praying. And how did he pray? Well, here we see a sample prayer. I don't suppose that Nehemiah recited this prayer every morning and every evening, but this is the substance of what was on his heart. And so he prayed something like this daily for months. Before he spoke to the face of a man, he spoke to God. He was, you might say, the most powerful man on earth's right-hand man. And so he could have gone immediately into Artaxerxes' office and said, look, this is the situation. We need to help. He could have gone into the Oval Office, we might say. But before he went to the Oval Office, he went to a higher office. He went to the throne of grace. He went to the God of heaven and earth. God forgive us, but we sometimes think, what's the point in prayer? But who is the Lord? Notice the adoration, the reverence, the respect Nehemiah has for the Lord. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. Here was a man who was familiar with God. Here was a man who was sure of God. Here was a man who prayed fervently. Here was a man who prayed persistently. One writer says, like all Bible prayers, Nehemiah begins by telling God about God. He dwells on the divine nature, and by doing so, our problems come into perspective. Only when we remind ourselves about him can we pray with due reverence, proper seriousness, and knowledgeable faith. Remember what we were saying last Lord's Day about the acts of prayer? It's not to be followed slavishly. It's only a guide. A beginning for adoration. And part of the purpose and the blessing of that is to remind ourselves of the one to whom we're praying. Not some little earthly deity, but to the great God of heaven and earth. And that therefore immediately helps to put our requests, our needs, our problems into perspective. But then notice also, and we're not going to spend much time on this prayer, but just to notice the main features, the bones as it were, the skeleton. His prayer includes confession of sin. Look at verse 6b. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. And so this is another essential part of prayer. A for adoration, C for confession. And notice that this confession is not some vague, airy-fairy, general, fuzzy kind of prayer. It's comprehensive. It includes national confession, corporate confession, as well as personal. I confess. We confess. I have been guilty. My father's family have been guilty. We've all been guilty. We've all played our part. We've all contributed to this problem. And so there's Nehemiah. He's 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem, and yet he sees that he too is part of the problem of the church in Jerusalem. And you see, I think we need to come to that situation as well. Nehemiah could have wriggled out of the situation and said, well, that's the people living in Jerusalem. That's their problem. I have enough problems of my own here. But Nehemiah couldn't shift the blame. He didn't shift the blame. He didn't say, well, the times are tough. We're in an economic downturn. Money's tight. Where's the money going to come from to build these walls and replace the gates? Nehemiah said, we have sinned. I have sinned. We're all in this mess together. We have all contributed. It's my fault. It's our fault. The Lord is punishing us. And so we must look at ourselves before we point the finger of blame. And I find it interesting that there's only one specific sin that Nehemiah here confesses. He says at the end of verse 7, we have acted very wickedly towards you. And so, how precisely, Nehemiah, what have you done? He says, we have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Now note that. See what he's saying? He's confessing, Lord, you have given us the Bible. We know what your word says. We know what your word requires. And we haven't done it. That is wickedness. That's not how we define wickedness or sin today. Sure it's not. Define a sinner. Well, someone who's living in sin. They're onto their third, fourth, fifth, sixth partner. They're immoral. Nehemiah says, we have done wickedly. For we have the scriptures, the very word of God, and we haven't kept it. We don't love it. We don't obey it. This is a very great sin. And so we can't blame the state of the church because of the people out there, the bad people out there. The problem lies inside with ourselves. But then we notice also his prayer is scriptural because he claims the very promises of God, verses 8 and 9. He says to the Lord, Lord, remember. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. And then he goes on to quote from Deuteronomy 30, in fact. And so he's simply reminding the Lord of those promises and those warnings that the Lord has previously given. And just saying, Lord, we believe that you're faithful. And so, if we have sinned, we know we can expect your punishment. But if we repent, you have said that you will restore us. And so it's just claiming God's word, a word of grace, a word of hope. You see, I've said that we need to face up to the fact that within the church, part of the problem, part of the reason for the church being what it is because of us. Now, that's not a note of despair. But actually, because we have contributed to the problem, we are also part of the solution. You and I, we're all in it together. We are part of the solution. And here we see what the Lord indeed is willing to do with a willing people, a praying people, a repentant people. He will restore. He will revive. He will bless his church. Has not Jesus said, I will build my church? But that doesn't apply to us. Or does it? Would he deceive us? Would he tell us a lie? And so we must take those promises, those statements he has made, and we must claim them in prayer. And he prayed with confidence. He said, verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand, O Lord. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. And so these are the people who have a right to pray, who have confidence to pray, the people who are called the Lord's people, my people, the people who have been redeemed. That is the one for whom God has paid the ransom price. The people who delight in revering the name of God. And so I ask you this morning, if you're one of the Lord's people, one of the Lord's redeemed, who delight in his name, that is, delight in his glory and in all his properties, are you concerned for the state of your life, your family, our church, our congregation, and will you therefore pray? And Nehemiah concludes his prayer. He says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, i.e. the king Artaxerxes. So in other words, he concludes his prayer on a very definite note. because it seems as a result of his praying over months that he realizes that perhaps he himself has a vital part to play in answering his prayer. He realizes that he shouldn't be looking to others around about him to do something, but that he must be willing to do his part in the recovery of the church. And so some may be wondering, well, why have we chosen to look at the book of Nehemiah? Well, I think that as we have been progressing, I hope the answer has been unfolded, because Nehemiah had a concern for the church. He had a burden for the church. He was not complacent. And I know that you, many of you, have a same burden, a concern for the church, for the well-being of the church, for the walls, the gates, for the people. And so here we see a man, and we see what he did. He wept. He prayed. He kept on praying. And then as he prayed, he realized, I must do what I can do. And so that must be our response as well. Well, that's a good message for so-and-so. That'll waken them up. That'll change them. They needed to hear that. They needed a touch-up. I'm not speaking to that person. I'm speaking to you as I'm speaking to myself. Are you concerned for the church? And what are you going to do about it?